Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in Book 4 and Chapter 2.
Yeah.
And we're just beginning.
Yeah.
We finished the Poseidon Adventure, so this chapter is what?
Yeah, so this chapter is entitled, I Have Kept the Faith.
Yes, okay.
after that, those first 8 episodes, that was painful. But then life between 1968 and 1973 was painful.
right?
Yeah, as
it
I reflect on it.
It was a rough time for the country.
Oh, it certainly was.
Yeah.
So I'm going to divide this chapter into several parts, and we're going to be looking at some of the really good things that were happening during that same period of time. And I think one of the important things, the takeoffs on that, is that even in the worst of times, you've got individuals who step forward, who are just imbued with the faith itself. They've got the Holy Spirit working with them, and they're going to do great things for the church and for society. And it's still going to happen, you know. So the first group I'd like to talk about are the Carmelites. Yeah, these are the ones at St. Agnes Home.
At St. Agnes Home. So that's on Manchester.
That's the one in Manchester, yeah. And what caught my attention with them as I started doing some reading about the period itself, it caught my attention was that on September 20th of 1977, the Carmelite Sisters, the title is The Carmelite Sisters of the Divine Heart of Jesus.
Yes.
They had to expand their novitiate.
Wow.
Yeah. They ended up taking the third floor, which was a dormitory, and turning it into rooms for their novices. This is not the normal trend. When you're looking at the 1970s.
In the 70s,
yeah,
right.
Usually it's the other way around. Mm-hmm. And so I just found that intriguing, and I found their history to be intriguing too. And so I wanted to learn more about it. The fact is that while that was going on, that need for an expansion for their novices, they had just a year before that had extended another wing. This is the memorial wing of St. Agnes Home, adding a dining room and a full care activity area. So they're doing some real expansion coming out at the time. So I wanted to find out a little bit more about their charism and about their foundress and all of that. And I found that to be fascinating too. They were founded by a Prussian nun by the name of Mother Mary Teresa of St. Joseph. She was not Catholic.
I didn't know that.
She was Lutheran, raised in the Lutheran church.
Okay.
Some of her relatives were a Lutheran also. Her grandfather was a Lutheran minister. Her father was an official within the Lutheran church.
Wow.
They're in Eastern Germany. They're in Prussia. But what she found was that she has this extreme sense of fairness. And she's seeing in the late 19th century that the Chancellor of Germany, this is Otto von Bismarck, was persecuting the Catholic Church. And she saw that was wrong. She realized that was wrong. This is that great Kulturkampf that happened. And then it became personal because her grandfather, who was a Lutheran minister, would not go along with some of the changes that the King of Prussia wanted to make. And so he was eventually forced out of his congregation. So she found herself spending more time in prayer, daily reading of Scripture, reading the Imitation of Christ.
Ding, ding, ding.
And she developed, like Martin Luther, a strong devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Within 3 years, she had a conversation with a Catholic priest, and he basically said to her, says, you're Catholic in everything but name. What are you doing? And so she converted. When she did, the institution she was working for fired her because they didn't want any Catholics on staff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so she then went ahead and joined a convent that was caring for elderly women. And so she was working with this. In 1891, she moved to the city of Berlin itself, and she herself founded St. Joseph's Home. It was an orphanage for 3 children.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and that was just the beginning. But it was rough. It was really rough for her to do this because she didn't have much by way of money. She didn't have any money herself. Her family wouldn't give her any money, not that they had it to begin with. So she was really relying on donations. And there was one elderly woman, very wealthy, who promised her a gift of 10,000 marks. I'm not sure what a mark was worth back in those days. You know, when Germany was still using marks, they were running around 35 to 40 cents a mark. But whatever it was worth, 10,000 marks, and instead she ended up receiving 10 marks.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, that's...
Wow.
Yeah. Another time she got a bequest of 15,000 marks from another family, but the family kept the money for 3 years and they only gave her the interest off of that money. And then finally, in 1894, they gave her the rest of it. With that money, she was able to put up a new building and so she could expand her apostolic work. She was so impressive that other Catholic women came and joined her, and they began banding together. They set up a little hospice in the western part of Berlin. They lived by the rule of the Carmelites, and she received the approbation of the Cardinal Archbishop of Berlin, which is the Prince Bishop of Breslau. His name is George von Kopp. He encouraged her to continue the work that she was doing. Eventually, she made a visit to Rome. At that time, she changed her name. She took the religious name then of Mother Mary Teresa of St. Joseph.
I love that.
Her family name is a great big long German one. Anna Maria Tauscher van der Bosch.
Wow.
Yeah, so she gave up that name and then took on this others. She was formally received into the Carmelite order.
Okay.
And so she then called her community the Carmelite Sisters, Servants of the Divine Heart of Jesus. Number of setbacks, number of trials, wouldn't give up. And eventually, because she wouldn't give up, she eventually, word got around of what she was doing, and she was invited to send sisters to the Netherlands, to Switzerland, to Hungary, and to the United States.
The St. Louis, was that the first home in the United States?
No.
No.
Again, a lot of setbacks. They decided the sisters were going to go to Cleveland, and there the diocese said, no, we don't want you. If you can imagine.
No.
Went to Chicago, same thing. No, we don't want you. Then Milwaukee found out about them, and they were invited then to come to Milwaukee, and this was in late 1912. And then more sisters came, more professed sisters, more postulants. And in 1913, the next year, up in Toronto, the archdiocese there up there asked them to come and work with immigrants, especially Italian immigrants. In 1915, while Chicago didn't take them, Calumet City, which is East Chicago, Indiana, did.
Oh, in Indiana.
And so they moved there. Calumet City was a pretty small town, but there were a lot of railroads that went through it, and it was obvious it was going to grow with time, and of course it did. Later on, near outside of Milwaukee, they set up their mother house for the United States, and this is in an unpronounceable name. It's Wauwatosa,
yeah. Yeah.
From there, they ended up in South Kenosha, in Detroit, and then in 1920, they ended up in St. Charles. They came here to St. Louis.
Oh,
yeah, it's a very interesting thing. It was by accident. What happened was Mother Mary Teresa and another sister were on their way down to Texas, actually, and they stopped in St. Louis at the train station. They had a couple hours before it took off again, so they thought, well, let's just walk around, and they walked out of the train station walking west. Now, if you think about that, that was Mill Creek.
Okay.
And it was very depressed area. And she was struck by the poverty of the people that were living in that area. She met some of the other Carmelites. These are the Carmelites on Clayton Road. She talked with them, and they said, you ought to go ahead and go see Archbishop Glennon and see if he wouldn't invite you to St. Louis. It would be a wonderful thing. Now, you know, those two Carmelites are very different.
They are.
They both follow the Carmelite rule, but the ones on Clayton are contemplative, mm-hmm. and the ones on Manchester are very much involved with, especially the elderly, on a nursing home.
They have
and children, that's right, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, they have the young and the old.
So Mother Mary Teresa went to see Archbishop Glennon. He was very excited about them coming to the St. Louis area, and he suggested that perhaps a suburban area would be better rather than in the city itself. So they started looking around, and they found a house out in St. Charles, which would be suitable to them. They had to wait 2 years before it was vacated, though. And while they were there, they got to know the two priests at St. Peter's Parish. This is St. Peter's and St. Charles,
St.
that
Charles.
Old German parish mm-hmm. there. The pastor was the longtime pastor, Monsignor Francis Wilmus. And then he had with him also a young assistant, and that was Father Winkleman.
Oh, yes.
That becomes important because ultimately he becomes an auxiliary bishop for the archdiocese. Winkleman does. In her autobiography, Mother Mary Teresa said the following, and it's so prescient. She said, "I saw in this foundation only a small beginning. I hoped that there, like in Wisconsin, one establishment after another would arise, and especially the house mission work in St. Louis itself would flourish. Unfortunately, my wishes have not been fulfilled in the past 5 years, but who knows what will develop out of the divine heart of Jesus in St. Louis."
And oh, did it ever.
Oh, did it ever, yeah. Now, she's going to die in the Netherlands on September 30th of 1938. And I don't know how much she knew about what was actually happening in St. Louis, but she would have been very proud,
yes,
of what was going on. The sisters are out in St. Charles. They're running a little house out there and doing wonderful work. And they got to know some St. Louisans, one of whom was a woman by the name of Elizabeth Mooring. She was a benefactor to the sisters, gave them money and all that. And they found out in October of 1929 that she was dying. And so two of the sisters left the convent in St. Charles, went to be with her, and stayed with her and cared for her until her death. Then they thought, well, let's go back home. What they didn't realize is that she had left almost everything to them, to the Carmelite sisters. Her entire estate was left to them. A home was left to them. The only thing that she requested was that the home would be used as a home for the elderly. The other thing she left them, too, and I think this is where the patroness came up, that she had a salve, that she had a patent on. It's supposed to solve everything,
right,
any skin problem that you had. And it was called St. Agnes Wonder Salve. And so they got the patent on that, too.
Wow. And so that was that the connection then for the
I think
Agnes
that is.
Home,
yeah, I no one has said that directly, but what a
right
coincidence. Yeah. So anyway, the sisters looked at the property that Mrs. Mooring had in the city, and they realized that they could not set up a proper nursing home or a retirement home there. So what they did was they sold that property. They took the other money from the estate. And then they bundled that all together, and they bought some property on the corner of Manchester and Woodlawn in Kirkwood, and that's where they are today.
A beautiful piece of property there.
Yeah, it really is. It had been a dairy farm, and they had a lawyer who was also a dear friend and benefactor who made all the arrangements. His name was Edward Scheiderhahn, and he made arrangements for an architectural firm, one of the best architectural firms in St. Louis. This is Meritz, Young, and Dussard. They already had a good reputation of building stately homes for some of St. Louis's wealthiest families and shakers and movers in industry and commerce. And so now they're now going to build St. Agnes Home. If you've seen it, you know it's a beautiful building.
It's a beautiful building.
And the neat thing, too, is from the original building, all the extensions that are put on all look like it's the same thing.
They conform.
They
yes,
do.
And it's beautiful.
Yeah, it really is. So they went to the archbishop to see if they couldn't get some help because they didn't have enough money to set this all up. They had a little over $40,000. It's going to take more than that.
So, I'm certain, just by knowing the building, even though I know that it's been added on to, but I'm certain it cost more than $40,000.
Well, the architects came back and said, it's going to cost you about $142,000. So they went to the archbishop and said, can we get a loan?
Okay.
And he said, I can't give you a loan like that. I can't give you permission to have a loan. You got to go to Rome for this.
Okay.
And so they did. They appealed directly to the Vatican, and the Sacred Congregation of Religious allowed them to float the loan.
Wow.
Yeah. This is in the middle of the Depression, you know, and it's pretty bold. The construction company that built the original was Seldoc Breck. They had done a number of other important buildings around the University of Nebraska hired them, and there was a bank in Texas and a Presbyterian church in Kentucky, and so they had a number of things. They completed their work in May of 1935, and at that point then, in June 16th, the auxiliary bishop, this is Christian Winkelmann. Remember, he's the priest that
from St. Charles.
Yeah. And so he went ahead and blessed the building. The day of the blessing, there was already a resident, began to build very rapidly. Five Carmelite sisters then were there at St. Agnes' home. The superior was Mother Cecilia of Jesus. And eventually, three more later that year came. So now you have a convent of eight sisters. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In April of 1937, still in the Depression, they got another large bequest. And this is from a woman, Catherine Fruing Colnun. She came from a construction family. Both her husband and her father were involved in construction work also. They gave enough money to actually build a three-story wing added onto St. Agnes' home. And it's known as the Fruing Colnun Memorial Wing. Again, they used the same architect, which was very wise because that way you had the continuity. This is Meritz, Young, and Dussard. But they changed the construction crew this time and they kept it in family.
Okay.
Yeah. So the Fruing Colnun Construction Company were the ones who actually then did this. So that's her husband and father-in-law.
Oh, okay.
Were involved in that. With that, they put a library in. The books from the Colnun estate were all given to St. Agnes' home.
Wow.
So they had a really nice library to start out with. Eventually, that particular wing could accommodate 50 residents. And there was money set aside so that 20 residents who could not afford to retire there would be taken care of.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Isn't that beautiful? Well, by this time, the sisters were living all over the place. Some were in the basement, some were in the attic and all that. And finally, they decided, we got to make a convent.
We have community.
Yeah. And so they then went ahead and began making arrangements for a convent. Very wisely, they chose as the architects, once again, Meritz, Young, and Dussard. And again, you can look at that convent and you can't tell the difference between the convent and the home. The architecture is just perfect, the way it's put together. In the convent itself, on the first floor, there's a reception room, there's a small conference room, and then a large community room, and a really nice glassed-in porch. By this time, the superior was Mother Mary Agnes of the Immaculate Conception, and she wanted that convent to be very homey and comfortable. They're working hard. Their life is full, and so she wanted the convent at least to be a place where they could come back and get some peace and quiet and some rest, and so everything's set up to do that.
I like that idea. I think that they should have that.
Yeah. They also put in a couple other bedrooms, and that was for visiting sisters who would be coming through. The second floor was all residential. The individual rooms or cells for the sisters, it included an infirmary, and then over on top of the glassed-in porch was another glassed-in porch with a little bit more privacy. So it's three floors, okay? And the third floor was a dormitory, and that was set up for the novices. That's the floor that in 1977 they had to renovate in order to make more room for the novices.
Okay.
By the end of World War II, St. Agnes' home was staffed by 19 sisters. They had over 100 residents. Think about that. That's like four to one. Yeah, for every four residents, you have a sister. That's a pretty good ratio.
I think nurses would gladly take that now.
Oh, Lord, yeah, that for sure, yeah. It was so popular that they had a waiting list for 50 more people.
I'm not surprised.
Yeah, and so finally they went ahead and put in a new wing, which included a chapel, and that was all planned. The hope was to be able to, in that new wing, a retirement for the priests. So besides having Regina Clary, this would be another alternative, especially for priests who needed a little more medical attention.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that didn't happen, and it wasn't until 2006 that the first priest began to move into St. Agnes. And, of course, there's a group of them there right now and being beautifully taken care of by the sisters who are there. In the building of that new wing, there were two things that were setbacks, and one was a construction strike. And so work ground to a halt. And then the union leaders realized how important this was, and they gave permission to the men, despite the strike, to continue working.
Wow.
So they were right back at work again. That was a beautiful thing for them to do. The other thing that no sooner did they get back to work, they had to stop again. And the reason for that was Joseph Vollmer Jr., who was the construction firm owner, discovered that there was a robin that had built a nest in the construction site. Oh. So he stopped work until the robins were born and could fly away.
Wow. That is a shock.
It made national news. And he was interviewed. He said this. He said, "I'm no bird lover. I just respect a fellow contractor."
Oh, that's cute. But I'd have to disagree. I think he must be a bird lover. I'd have to.
So in 1964, the next big thing that happens at St. Agnes Home is it becomes the provincial headquarters for the Central USA Province. And as a result, you have a novitiate. Now, remember, this is 1964. Within just a couple years, most novitiates are going to lose rapidly.
They're losing numbers at this point drastically.
You know, my own experience, you know, when out at LaSalle, there were 23 of us who joined in 1967. In 1966, there had been 45. Mm-hmm. 45 to 23. The year after that, there were 13. Mm-hmm. And they never saw more than 10 again after that. So this was the normal and natural trend in all these religious orders. These sisters are bucking this. You know, they are certainly going in the other direction. It's a very bold move on their part to move their provincial headquarters to St. Louis and to, you know, do their formation there. Just a little aside on this is that there's a historian by the name of Michael Zöller. He's a German historian, but his special interest is in American church history.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so he's written a book about the history of the Catholic Church, and he does a little bit more speculation than normal American church historians because he's looking at it from an outside. And he, as he's looking at the vocation crisis of the 1960s, he believes that one of the things that's happening is that the careers in teaching and nursing, which are the typical mainstay of women religious,
yes,
the vast majority is what they do of those, they became viable careers by the 1950s, 60s, 70s because the salary was enough that it could provide for them for their living. And so there were viable career paths for lay women. Mm-hmm. And so it was now less likely for them to come to a religious order that does teaching or that does nursing work. Mm-hmm. And so then, especially after the Second Vatican Council, the other side of that is that the prestige of having a daughter or a son as a priest or a brother or a daughter as a sister is not as great there as it was before. Another thing that he doesn't mention, but I think is another factor, is the decline in the size of Catholic families.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, when you only have two children in your family, you want grandchildren. But if you had eight children in the family and one or two of them, three of them, have vocations and they express that, you're happy to see that happen.
Sure.
So that's a change also that's taking place. The other thing, too, is the fact that it's a question of some congregations that are maintaining their distinctiveness and others are blending in. As there's a smaller pool of men and women who were thinking about religious life, that's a smaller pool. Those who are still thinking about religious life want to be more overtly religious. And to enter into a religious order that says, well, we don't have a habit, you know, we don't want to be that, and we don't have any particular apostolic work, do whatever you want to do, and then we can live in little six packs and that kind of thing, that's not going to attract someone who is definitely looking at a religious vocation. And that's exactly what the Carmelite sisters were offering. They had a distinctive habit. They had
habit.
It is. Yeah, it's simple and very Carmelite.
Yes.
It's a contemplative life. They have daily mass, Eucharistic adoration. Those are the things that would attract young women to them.
Yes.
And I think that explains an awful lot of why that was built up. There was a book that came out in 1981 called Positioning. And in this book, it was a marketing book. The subtitle of it is The Battle for Your Mind. There's a whole chapter there on what's the difference between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. How do they market? How do they position themselves? Believe it or not, there's a chapter in that book on the Catholic Church.
Really?
Yeah, and religious orders. And the two authors were basically saying that those religious orders that go off, stray off, and they're not obvious as to where their positioning is, they're going to decline. This is 1981.
Wow.
And the orders that maintain that distinctiveness, they're going to be there. So I went out to St. Agnes and I interviewed Sister Benedicta. And I asked her about this. And she said, yeah. And she said, there are a good number of these young women that joined us and then left. A lot, you know, had done it. Others stayed, but a lot came and a lot left. Mm-hmm. And she said this. She says, we are not the poorer for losing them. Well, you know, if you know her, she's got quite a sense of humor. But the thing I walked away with as I left that interview and as I'm thinking about all of this, when I walked away with this, it dawned on me that the Carmelites maintaining themselves in their position that they're in and, you know, the distinctive habit, a particular apostolic work, the daily prayer, the meditation, the Mass, the Eucharistic adoration, all of those elements that, yeah, some women are going to come and join them for various reasons. Right. Sometimes they're looking for community. Sometimes they're looking for security. There are all kinds of reasons. And eventually, if those are the reasons, then they're going to leave. But on the other hand, you're going to have women who are called for this vocation. And so they're the ones that are going to stay. And that's why I think in 1977, they had to build that novitiate out.
Yeah. Right.
So that's the story of St. Agnes. And next time around, we'll talk about the Benedictines.
All right, that sounds great. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.